Well, friends, we're continuing a series of messages from the book of Joshua, and that's found on page 313, Joshua chapter 9. Joshua chapter 9, page 313 in the Bibles provided. And we'll be reading through that chapter entitled The Gibeonite Deception. The Gibeonite Deception, chapter 9, and we'll read that chapter, page 313. This is God's word to us. Now when all the kings west of the Jordan heard about these things, the kings in the hill country and the western foothills and along the entire coast of the Mediterranean Sea as far as Lebanon, the kings of the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, they came together to wage war against Joshua and Israel. However, when the people of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they resorted to a ruse. They went as a delegation whose donkeys were loaded with worn-out sacks and old wineskins, cracked and mended. They put worn and patched sandals on their feet and wore old clothes. All the bread of their food supply was dry and moldy. And then they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and the Israelites, "We have come from a distant country. Make a treaty with us." The Israelites said to the Hivites, "But perhaps you live near us, so how can we make a treaty with you?" "We are your servants," they said to Joshua. But Joshua asked, "Who are you and where do you come from?" They answered, "Your servants have come from a very distant country because of the fame of the Lord your God, for we have heard reports of him, all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who reigned in Ashtaroth. And our elders and all those living in our country said to us, 'Take provisions for your journey, go and meet them and say to them, we are your servants, make a treaty with us.' This bread of ours was warm when we packed it at home on the day we left to come to you, but now see how dry and moldy it is. And these wineskins that we filled were new, but see how cracked they are. And our clothes and sandals are worn out by our very long journey.' The Israelites sampled their provisions, but did not inquire of the Lord. Then Joshua made a treaty of peace with them to let them live, and the leaders of the assembly ratified it by oath. 3 days after they made the treaty with the Gibeonites, the Israelites heard that they were neighbors living near them. So the Israelites set out and on the third day came to their cities, Gibeon, Kephirah, Beeroth, and Kiriath-Jearim. But the Israelites did not attack them because the leaders of the assembly had sworn an oath to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. The whole assembly grumbled against the leaders. But all the leaders answered, "We have given them our oath by the Lord, the God of Israel, and we cannot touch them now. This is what we will do to them. We will let them live so that God's wrath will not fall on us for breaking the oath we swore to them." They continued, "Let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers in the service of the whole assembly." So the leaders' promise to them was kept. Then Joshua summoned the Gibeonites and said, "Why did you deceive us by saying we live a long way from you, while actually you live near us? You are now under a curse. You will never be released from service as woodcutters and water carriers for the house of my God." They answered Joshua, "Your servants were clearly told how the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you the whole land and to wipe out all its inhabitants from before you. So we feared for our lives because of you, and that is why we did this. We are now in your hands. Do to us whatever seems good and right to you." So Joshua saved them from the Israelites, and they did not kill them. That day he made the Gibeonites woodcutters and water carriers for the assembly to provide for the needs of the altar of the Lord at the place the Lord would choose. And that is what they are to this day. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, beloved in Christ, hindsight is 20/20. is a phrase that we typically use when we have lived through making a decision, but soon after realize the decision was the wrong one. For example, when a couple of high jumpers in the Olympics are tied for best jump height, 7 foot, 8 3/4 inches, and neither of them has eliminated the other by jumping higher, well, they have a decision to make. They can together decide to call it a tie and each receives a gold medal, or they can have a jump off to see which one of them will win gold and which one of them will come in second, winning silver. And if this sounds familiar, it's because it just happened the other day with the USA and the New Zealand high jumper. They both decided, let's not share the glory and each get a gold medal. Let's have a jump off. Well, New Zealand won it. And while our jumper would probably never admit it, I would imagine there is a little part of our USA Olympic athlete who is quietly thinking those words in his heart. Hindsight is 20/20. If I'd have only known he'd beat me. I know I'd be thinking that. Friends, we have perfect vision. It's 2020, only after something happens, when it's in the past, behind us. Hindsight is 20/20. If we knew before time what we know now, we'd have decided differently. We see it more clearly and accurately after it happens. In hindsight, because hindsight is 20/20, I'd have done this instead of that. Surely there were more than a few Israelites muttering that phrase, including Joshua himself, after this Gibeonite deception was finally brought to light. Oh, if we'd only known then what we know now, we'd have never brokered a treaty with these people. Well, hindsight is 20/20. 3 points today. First one, very easy to pick this one out of the passage, isn't it? Consult with God. Foolishly, Israel relied on common sense instead of on the holy wisdom of God. What did they learn in hindsight? Consult with God. For only God has divine vision. Only God can see what will happen for sure with every single one of our decisions. For God, with His divine vision, His hindsight and foresight are 20/20. And as human beings, our foresight is all kinds of blurry. And believe it or not, we even mess up our hindsight every so often. But God's vision is 20/20, before, during, and after. So consulting with God, while it doesn't guarantee a right decision by us, because sometimes we're just going to do what we want to do anyway, while it doesn't guarantee a right decision by us, it's not because God doesn't see it perfectly, He does. While it doesn't guarantee a right decision will be made by us, asking for the divine viewpoint, for divine guidance, for divine direction is always a wise thing to do. Consult with God. When we're in the midst of trials, midst of confusing circumstances, it's always the right thing to consult with God. The hindsight of this story, even 3,400 years later, that's some lengthy hindsight, teaches us that it's always the right thing to consult with God. We are taught that hundreds of years later, just like Israel's hindsight taught them that a few minutes, a few days after the fact. Consult with God no matter what. No matter how clear, how obvious, how apparent the right decision seems to be, consult with God for His wisdom. I mean, look at the story. The Israelites meet up with these supposed travelers from afar. Secretly, they are the nearby Gibeonites. They've got three things, in fact, to win the Israelites over to the treaty idea. Number one, tangible evidence, verses 4 and 5 and 12 and 13. It's an open and shut case. They say they're from far away. Of course they are. Look at everything they're carrying with them. It's weathered. worn-out sacks loaded on donkeys, old wineskins, they're cracked and have been mended, worn and patched sandals, old clothes, dry and moldy bread. It's like they went over to the secondhand shop and garbage-picked what was not good enough to resell and then used it on the Israelites. But what Israelite would see through that deception? The story checks out. It's as tangible, credible as can be. Solid evidence right in front of their eyes. Human beings don't have the discerning divine eyesight to see through this ruse. I mean, if it looks like a duck. Number two, realistic reports, verses 9 and 10. Listen to what they're saying. They've heard about the fame of our Lord God and how he rescued us from Egypt. They've heard about what he did to the kings Og and Sihon while we were still outside the promised land, east of the Jordan River. Beloved, these travelers from afar have gotten a hold of all this great old news. Now, of course, they slyly do not mention what just happened the other day at Jericho and Ai. That news is too new to mention. So you can hear them plotting, right? We're not going to mention the Jericho and Ai because that'll tip off these here Israelites into thinking we're local boys and we don't want them to know that's exactly what we are. We tell them only about what we heard months, even years ago. Capiche? You see, friends, there was no internet, just word of mouth, just messengers. And if they were truly from far away, they wouldn't know the recent stuff. And it seems like they don't. They give a realistic report. And human beings don't have the discerning divine ears to hear through this ruse. I mean, if it walks like a duck. Number three, spiritual testimony, verses 9 through 11. Oh, be still our hearts. These guys know all about our Yahweh, our God. They've heard of his reputation, a reputation he earned through his mighty acts for us, and surely that reputation drew them here. This tug on your heartstring thing worked with Rahab, didn't it? She gave a confession of faith not at all unlike these Gibeonite guys, and everything turned out fine for her and Israel. We love it that these gentlemen are piously proclaiming the mighty acts of Yahweh here. Their piety warms our hearts. They've actually heard about our God from so far away. Can you believe it? What a spiritual testimony. Surely it's genuine. But human beings don't have the discerning divine hearts or minds to determine if this is a ruse. Because if it quacks like a duck, look at all the proof. It's all you need. Treaty them up already, Joshua. What are you waiting for? But isn't there something we're supposed to do in situations like this when we don't know for sure? What do you mean? Looks, walks, quacks like a duck. It's a duck. But what was it again? Numbers 27, verse 21. Joshua is to stand before Eleazar the priest, who will obtain decisions for him by inquiring of the Lord. Ugh! We've done our homework, we've had our suspicions satisfied, we've investigated with our eyes, our ears, our hearts, we use good old common sense that the good Lord gave us. But you see, friends, they didn't pray. They didn't ask. James 4, verse 2, you do not have because you do not ask God. James 1, verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. As I said, hindsight is 20/20. Throw in some verses from the book of James, and it's 20/10, even better. And this main thought here is consult with God. Even when everything seems so clear in your eyes, even when everything suggests there's no doubt about what the right thing is to do, as one commentator writes, listen, no proposed course of conduct can be so clear to a Christian as to excuse him or her from the duty of seeking direction from above. Let's put that on the screen so we can digest it a little bit. And you can read that while I keep going. That's a good quote by a commentator. When we're thinking, I have this all under control, I can handle this, I certainly don't need a God consult, it's then we're slipping into a kind of smug independence. Oh, we don't mean anything by it. We certainly don't mean to offend God with it, but it's a pride thing nonetheless. And in hindsight, we see it. Like the little boy hitting stones with his baseball bat, going for home runs over the bushes and thinking, well, there's no way I'd hit and crack the neighbor's window. I would never do that. I've got it all under control, Mom. Crack. Or, like the grandfather of the same little boy who got an idea to scare the squirrels off his bird feeder by shooting his BB gun at the bird feeder pole. I'll just scare the squirrel to kingdom come, he thinks, as he shoots from the open window in his kitchen. I've got this, and I gotcha! And a minute later, his daughter, who is also the mom of the little boy with the baseball bat hitting stones, calls him on the phone and says, Dad, you just shot a BB at my bedroom window, and you cracked it. Well, both the 65-year-old grandpa and the 10-year-old grandson, both of them thought they had it all under control. And the apple doesn't fall very far from the tree. Autobiographical. Not consulting with God in our trials and decision-making, in our circumstances of confusion, not consulting with God often is a result of us thinking, well, we have everything under control. And in hindsight, we don't. Neither did Joshua, neither did Israel. They needed to consult with God for his divine wisdom. They did not inquire of the Lord, or literally, we read at verse 14, they did not ask the mouth of Yahweh. The mouth of Yahweh is where the emphasis lies in the Hebrew text, verse 14. So in hindsight, Israel must learn to consult with God. Second point, contend for God. Wisely, Israel realized the honor of God was at stake in their treaty. What did they learn in hindsight? Contend for God. In that second half of the chapter, when the people of Israel find out what Joshua and the other leaders of Israel did in making this treaty, and they find out that they've been deceived, they've been duped by the Gibeonites, that they're from right down the street. When they find all this out, it doesn't take long, and there is a movement afoot for Israel to disregard, to negate, to throw out, to annul this treaty. They grumbled against their leaders. They love to grumble, but the leaders did the right thing. They contended for God. They stuck up for God's honor. They know they messed up, but they're not going to go back on their word that was given in the name of Yahweh, in the name of the Lord. They took an oath in God's name, and if they annul that treaty, they cast doubt on the honor, on the truth, on the trustworthiness of the Lord God. As if to say, if we simply are casual with vows we make in God's name, and we throw them away at will when they are no longer convenient, well, then other people will see how we think so little of our God that we will do something like that. And that would dishonor the name of God in the eyes of the other nations. Not to mention they will be under the curse, under God's wrath against them for breaking that oath. They won't do it. Good for them. That was a lot of pressure, but they stood firm. They didn't like it themselves, but they knew what had to be done. They needed to keep their word in God's name. They needed to contend for God. You see what they did, and it's a good lesson for us. They knew they couldn't break that treaty, even though it was a treaty made possible by trickery and deception. They knew they couldn't break it, even though it happened because they didn't consult the Lord. But they have to make the best of it. They have to live faithfully as they could within the limits of that twisted treaty, that twisted situation. Ever give your word? And it leads to something like that, something that becomes inconvenient for you, that makes life difficult for you. You gave your word. You follow through. Contend for God. Sometimes that happens with our sin. Maybe you can think of a time you sinned against God and someone else, and you were called out, and you were punished. Because of your folly, because of your sin, you reaped some consequences from it that may have lasted a long time and may still be going on. And of course, there is repentance, and of course, there is forgiveness and the elimination of guilt by our good God. You can be assured that His mercy, it does not cease for you because of what wrong you did. But sometimes the consequences of that sin continue for some time afterward, but you're still called to be faithful to God in the wake of those mess-ups. Embezzlement, fraud comes to mind, where a fellow follower of Christ wrongs someone, wrongs an organization, by stealing that way. And sure, there can be forgiveness and reconciliation when there is genuine remorse, but there also is learning to live with those consequences, paying that money back and then some. And that may take a long time. And here is Israel living with the results of their mess. They will hold true to the treaty. They contend for God. They will not destroy Gibeon for the sake of God's honor. In hindsight, they learn to contend for God. And number three, commit to God. Graciously, the Gibeonites reaped the hope of Israel by living among them. What did they learn in hindsight? Commit to God. And this is simply wonderful, isn't it? Look what happens to these deceptive Gibeonites. Think about it for a moment. The text doesn't spell it out. We simply infer from it that this is what is about to happen for them. The fact that they must become servants forever to Israel, woodcutters, water carriers for the assembly to provide for the needs of the altar of the Lord. We're told that. But think about what that means in addition. It means that in the day in, day out resulting drudgery of deceptive Gibeonites of all people, we catch a glimpse of God's beautiful grace. In their deception, they deserved nothing, and yet by God's grace, here they are, living as servants, and what a place to live! Near unto the residence of God, the altar of God. Whatever the tabernacle went, wherever it went, these Gibeonites were nearby. Surely, don't you think God's presence rubbed off on them? It was as if God graciously spoke a "follow me" into the lives of these Gibeonites, serving so close to God's presence. And in serving, they surely became committed to God, who is the hope of Israel. In a mysterious way, these Gibeonite liars and deceivers were precursors to Jesus' disciples. Jesus rubbed off on His disciples, and at the greatest of all altars, the cross, He saved them from all their sins, from all their lies and deceit. Jesus spoke into the lives of His disciples, "Follow me," and they committed themselves to Him and to the hope He extended to them at the cross and at the resurrection. From the Gibeonites to the disciples to us. Jesus has rubbed off on us. Through our parents, through our Sunday school teachers, through cadet and GEMS counselors, Jesus, his grace, rubs off on each new follower of Christ, each new child born into the covenant. And we, in turn, in our relationship with others, the love of Jesus, the grace of Jesus won at the cross, the hope of heaven won at the resurrection, the love, the grace, the hope we have rubs off on others. Reach out with the gospel as part of our vision statement. In other words, rub off on others. And so we commit to God so that others too may commit to God. In hindsight, Israel and even those Gibeonites learn to commit to God. Consult with God, contend for God, commit to God. There will come a day, friends, listen, when we will stand before the judgment seat of God, and God will see us. He will see all that we have done, his hindsight and foresight. He will see right through us. That's not the time or the place where we will want to be saying, well, you know, in hindsight, I guess I should have. Hindsight begins right now, beloved. Right now. Consult, contend, commit. Amen. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for these incredible stories from 3,400 years ago that point to Jesus, most importantly, point to Jesus, but also teach us things like being committed to you and like contending for you and like consulting with you. Lord, remind us of that tonight, that now's the time to do that, that we don't do it in hindsight. No, we start now. Hindsight begins now. Remind us of that tonight and in the week ahead. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.